The first reading is in the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 20, and we'll read the first 9 verses. When thou goest out to battle against thine enemies, and seest horses and chariots and a people more than thou, be not afraid of them, for the Lord thy God is with thee, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And it shall be, when ye are come nigh unto the battle, that the priest shall approach and speak unto the people, and shall say unto them, Hear, O Israel, ye approach this day unto battle against your enemies. Let not your hearts faint, fear not, and do not tremble, neither be ye terrified because of them, for the Lord your God is he that goeth with you, to fight for you against your enemies, to save you. And the officers shall speak unto the people, saying, What man is there that hath built a new house and hath not dedicated it? Let him go and return to his house, lest he die in the battle, and another man dedicate it. And what man is he that hath planted a vineyard and hath not yet eaten of it? Let him also go and return unto his house, lest he die in the battle, and another man eat of it. And what man is there that hath betrothed a wife, and hath not taken her? Let him go and return unto his house, lest he die in the battle, and another man take her. And the officers shall speak further unto the people, and they shall say, What man is there that is fearful and faint-hearted? Let him go and return unto his house, lest his brethren's heart faint as well as his heart. And it shall be, when the officers have made an end of speaking unto the people, that they shall make captains of the armies to lead the people. And now to the book of Judges, chapter 7. Judges 7, and the next installment of this narrative. Then Jerubbaal, who is Gideon, and all the people that were with him, rose up early and pitched beside the well of Harod, so that the host of the Midianites were on the north side of them, by the hill of Morah in the valley. And the Lord said unto Gideon, The people that are with thee are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel vaunt themselves against me, saying, Mine own hand hath saved me. Now therefore go to, proclaim in the ears of the people, saying, Whosoever is fearful and afraid, let him return, and depart early from Mount Gilead. And there returned of the people 22,000, and there remained 10,000. And the Lord said unto Gideon, The people are yet too many. Bring them down unto the water, and I will try them for thee there. And it shall be that of whom I say unto thee, This shall go with thee, the same shall go with thee. And of whomsoever I say unto thee, This shall not go with thee, the same shall not go. So he brought down the people unto the water. And the Lord said unto Gideon, Every one that lappeth of the water with his tongue, as a dog lappeth, him shalt thou set by himself. Likewise every one that boweth down upon his knees to drink. And the number of them that lapped, putting their hand to their mouth, were 300 men. But all the rest of the people bowed down upon their knees to drink water. And the Lord said unto Gideon, By the 300 men that lapped will I save you, and deliver the Midianites into thine hand. And let all the other people go every man unto his place. So the people took victuals in their hand, and their trumpets, and he sent all the rest of Israel, every man unto his tent, and retained those 300 men. And the host of Midian was beneath him in the valley. And may God bless to us the reading of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
Continuing last week in this study of Gideon, we considered the folly of idolatry, as is well described by Joash. This supposed god, Baal, could neither bless his devotees nor judge his detractors, being, of course, nothing more than a carved figure. And modern-day alternatives to God and those material things which so often usurp his place in men's lives are equally futile. We then read how the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon, just as the angel had promised. This coming of the Spirit is a recurring phrase in the Old Testament, and it is a reminder of just how favoured we are living in the New Testament era, subsequent to Pentecost and the advent of the Holy Spirit. In the past, we see how he rested upon certain individuals for a limited time. But now he dwells perpetually in the heart of every believer, as the paraclete, the earnest, the comforter. And so we are blessed indeed. He is described not as the spirit of fear, but the spirit of power and love and of a sound mind. Unsurprisingly then, we find Gideon, thus visited, blowing a trumpet to rally his clan of Abiezer. A dangerous thing to do in the circumstances, with the Midianites gathered in hearing distance. The trumpet in Scripture is ever a picture of preaching. And here is a reminder that the word must be fearlessly taught and declared, whatever the prevailing situation, and however hard our enemies may oppress us or try to silence us, the trumpet must be sounded. We then read of this incident of the fleece by which Gideon sought for guidance from the Lord. Not an inappropriate request for that old covenant era, but certainly not a precedent for ourselves. In that fleece, we saw a type of the written word of God, the Holy Scriptures, from which in this age all our instruction and guidance comes. A humble means in itself, maybe, but when watered by the Holy Spirit's heavenly unction, it becomes mighty to save, quick and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword. And so Gideon's attitude in dealing with the fleece instructs us in regard to our approach to God's word. It must be prayerful and consistent and daily and in earnest. Thus we will be prepared for our great spiritual warfare. This brings us to chapter 7 and the detail of Gideon's engagement with the Midianites. The opening words are significant. Then Jerubbaal, who is Gideon? Gideon is here called by the nickname which his father had coined back in chapter 6, verse 32. On that day he called him Jerubbaal, saying, let Baal plead against him, because he hath thrown down his altar. The name implies pleading against Baal, or Baal's bane, as we might put it. Why does the Holy Spirit inspire this name to be used again in opening chapter 7? Well, it should serve as a reminder to us that Gideon's battle was primarily a spiritual one. Yes, the Midianites and their allies were the obvious foes, but the burning issue of the day was to turn Israel from the worship of Midianitish idols to serve the living and true God once more. This was the real contention. It was a contending for the faith. This much greater battle had already begun, not in the valley of Jezreel, but in the groves of Abiezer. And I stress this point because we too must not lose sight of our first and main objective in our spiritual warfare. Ephesians 6, verse 12, "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places." Or again in Corinthians, "The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but are mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds." Our primary conflict is a spiritual one. Far too many Christians are being sidetracked into fighting for political ends, or for nationalistic ends, or for social ends, or even for religious ends. They wrongly think that enemy number one is a politician, or a pope, or a promoter of atheism. But these are only the secondary instruments. These are only bit part players in something much bigger. It is our duty to see beyond them to the great adversary, as Scripture rightly calls him, to the principalities and powers and rulers of darkness, to this spiritual wickedness. Friends, let us never be guilty of seeing only the Midianites in the valley and not Baal upon the mountaintop. We must remember our first calling and our spiritual commission. We must get our priorities right. Which brings us to verse 2 of the chapter. "And the Lord said unto Gideon, The people that are with thee are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel vaunt themselves against me, saying, Mine own hand hath saved me." We begin to see that not only is the devil and his associates integrally involved in this warfare, but moreover God is involved. We see here that the battle was not really Gideon's responsibility at all. "The people are too many for me," says Jehovah. He is appointing the army. He is calling them. "They are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hand." He has already appointed the outcome and he is directing everything toward it. The battle is quite evidently the Lord's in every sense. And this is a wonderful truth which comes out throughout Scripture. Let me give you some of the Old Testament histories. Those verses which we read in Deuteronomy. "When thou goest out to battle against thine enemies, and seest horses and chariots and a people more than thou, be not afraid of them, for the Lord thy God is with thee." Verse 4, "The Lord your God is he that goeth with you to fight for you against your enemies to save you." Or another very familiar incident where the odds seem stacked against God's chosen people. It's 1 Samuel 17, verse 46, and a certain shepherd boy is speaking to a man many times his stature. "This day will the Lord deliver thee into mine hand, and I will smite thee, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and all this assembly shall know that the Lord saveth, not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's. And he will give you into our hands." Neither should we think that this is limited purely to physical warfare and to the detail of the Old Testament. The same fundamental truth applies still to God's New Testament people, and it applies today. It applies to the church. It applies to you and I. Listen to Gamaliel, that most educated of the Pharisees, speaking in Acts chapter 5. Verse 38, his colleagues were proposing the extermination of the early Christians. But he said unto them, "Refrain from these men and let them alone. For if this counsel or this work be of men, it come to naught. But if it be of God, ye cannot overthrow it, lest haply ye be found even to fight against God." If those Jews had gone ahead with their plan to fight against the church and to fight against God's people, they would most certainly have found themselves fighting against God. We are the church militant. We are as an army with banners, yes, but the captain of our salvation is the Lord himself. The direction and the execution of this great spiritual warfare is all controlled by a sovereign God. Perhaps we think in this context of our own struggles against temptation and sin at a personal level. Or then there is the opposition and aggression we face as a local church. And then there is the wider persecution and restriction of the church on a national and international level. Well, these are not isolated, unconnected incidents. It's all part of the devil's attack upon the people of God. It's the God, small g, of this world and the men and women of this world against the kingdom of heaven and its citizens, against you and I, against the church universal. The devil, when he tempts, and our detractors when they oppose, and dictators when they persecute, are all part of the same thing. They're all on the same side in this spiritual conflict, and they are all found to fight against God. For God is on the other side. God is with us. It's a prospect as dreadful for them as it is delightful for us. We are on the Lord's side. We are the apple of his eye. We are the people of his choice. We are those of whom it is written, walls of salvation surround the soul he delights to defend. And his sovereignty is directing the whole course of the war, both for us and in regard to our enemies. But his preserving power and love and grace is reserved solely for us, his people. And so he assures us, fear ye not, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. The battle is the Lord's. Another feature which presents itself in this verse 2 is God's delight in the use of weak instruments. It's a theme that's already come out with the previous judges, but as the Holy Spirit repeats it, so will we. Perhaps we think of left-handed Ehud and his homemade dagger. We think of Shamgar and his ox goad. We think of two women employed in the overthrow of Sisera and the Canaanites. But it is revealed more evidently still in this case of Gideon and his army. It's a theme which permeates the scriptures, especially in regard to the people of God. Very often it is them who are the weak thing. It is them who are the small and despised instruments. Trace it through the scriptures. There is Noah and the seven souls with him in the ark. There is Jacob and the 70 souls going down into Egypt. There is Israel, the smallest and least of the nations of the earth. There are Daniel and his three friends in Babylon. Here are a handful of returnees from the exile. And then at the opening of the New Testament, there were perhaps at best a dozen people waiting for the Messiah's advent. There were only 12 disciples. Just 120 in an upper room in Jerusalem. Or coming into Revelation, we have read in another series of those two good churches at Smyrna and Philadelphia, who were few and who had little strength. From Genesis to Revelation, the scriptures depict the true people of God as a remnant and as a residue, and do not hesitate to describe them in such terms as a little flock, a minority among the masses. Now, some might protest and say, well, what about the promises to Abraham? What about the imagery that closes Revelation? these multitudes that no man can number, and these thousands upon thousands. You notice that these descriptions apply to the church only in its final, completed, and glorified state. Then, and only then, will it constitute a great company. But throughout time and history, only a very small fraction of that great number appears upon earth at any given time. It's the way God has chosen to work. It's all in his sovereign purpose. To quote Christ himself, many are called, but few are chosen. Or again, straight is the gate, and narrow is the way that leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. And these words and these cases and this example of Gideon all teach us what we should expect in this present life. That the true Church of God has been and always will be small and despised. And this age is no exception. There is no reason or grounds from the Scripture for us to expect otherwise. The smallness and the fewness of the people of God shouldn't discourage us, because it has ever been God's way. And it should also serve to create in us a healthy suspicion of crowds and of the big majority in matters spiritual, because we see that truth has always been the preserve of the few. Yes, on times God has revived his church in one place and another. Yes, occasionally believers have numbered in their scores or hundreds. But these are exceptions and not the rule. Let men think this opinion to be cynical or negative or pessimistic. It is the clear and irrefutable pattern of Scripture. And this record of Gideon provides yet another example. But further insight is given to us in this verse. Because God graciously reveals to Gideon, and so to us too, he reveals to us why it is that his people are few, and why this army has to be so small. The people that are with thee are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel vaunt themselves against me, saying, mine own hand hath saved me. And we find here two fundamental reasons why God has chosen to act in this way. One is to magnify his glory, that his hand might be seen. And the second is to deliver us from pride, that our hands might not be seen. In all the works of God, it is essential that his handiwork comes to view, and that his divine power is set forth. And these things become ever more apparent as the human instruments become less. God's hand is more clear to see as the human instruments which it holds become fewer and less. We can perhaps think of some simple practical illustrations of this. Let's imagine that someone produces perhaps a certificate or a decorated piece of writing on the computer. And we might think it very good, whilst secretly supposing we could do it ourselves, perhaps. But if that person takes up a blank piece of paper and a calligraphy pen and an inkpot and can produce something perfectly aligned and wonderfully illuminated and excellently illustrated, well, then it's clear that they're really gifted and really skilled, because the instrument is so much less. Or perhaps we can think in terms of music. I heard of someone who was alleged to be a very good musician and was told that he could play the electronic keyboard. Well, very good, we might think, but in these days, the electronic keyboard can be played by most people. But one day I met this man at a friend's house, and he took up a little plastic flute, a child's plaything. And he put it to his lips and tried a couple of notes, and then suddenly came out with this most wonderful melody. Evidently, an extremely accomplished musician, as became obvious when the instrument was so small and feeble. The humbler the instrument, the more necessary, the more evident the skill of the handler becomes. And the same applies in the case of God and his dealings with men through his chosen vessels. These Midianites, we find in chapter 8 of Judges, numbered at least 135,000. So, an Israelite army of 32,000 was disadvantaged by over 4-1. Difficult, definitely, but not impossible, perhaps, with good tactics and the element of surprise. Then they are reduced to 10,000, and it becomes nearer to 14-1. Or the odds are stacked against them now. But it's still just conceivable that they could win. Stranger victories have been recorded in secular history. But after this final reduction to 300, the statistics are 450-1. Now, victory in these circumstances could be nothing less than a miracle. Nothing short of divine intervention, and there would be no one who could deny it. God would be glorified, and human pride would have nothing whatsoever to boast of. And still to the present day, God delights to use weak and base instruments and methods to achieve his purposes, so that he might be glorified when they prove effective, and we might rejoice in the miracle, delivered from pride. For example, he has ordained that men should be saved, not by doing some great work, not by achieving a vast standard of righteousness in their own strength, but he has ordained that men should be saved by believing, simply believing, upon a Saviour who died. By trusting in a Messiah who was slain upon a cross. What could be humbler or less effectual in appearance than that? To the Jews, it was a stumbling block. To everyone else, foolishness. But to them which are called, it is the power of God and the wisdom of God. Similarly, the means God has appointed for the spread of this message is preaching. Just preaching. Just the declaration of his word. Simply a man standing up and with nothing more than the spoken word, adjuring unbelievers to turn and repent and be converted. Well, how stupid, says the modern man. Who's going to listen to that in this day and age? To think that in today's multimedia high-tech age, anyone would be convinced by old-fashioned preaching. 1 Corinthians 1:21. After that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching, God's own description, the foolishness of preaching, to save them that believe. God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world, and the things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and the things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. That no one should vaunt themselves against him, saying, mine own hand hath saved me. The reasons are just the same. the whole purpose of preaching, and preaching in isolation, foolish as it seems, is that the miracle of salvation might be clearly seen when it happens, and that those who preach and lend their weight to such a work might be delivered from pride, might be spared from thinking that their abilities saved somebody. And it is on this point that modern Christendom is making such serious error. They think that if people are to be saved and that if unbelievers are to be brought in, then something else is needed and something extra is required. There needs to be entertainment, there needs to be moving image, there needs to be clever communication techniques, advertising campaigns, recruitment drives, social activities, youth work. And so they set up all these extra biblical sideshows. And maybe, in the strange workings of God and in his mercies, someone does make a profession of faith under these circumstances. Well now, is it really the miracle of regeneration that has occurred? Or is it merely the attraction of these social activities? The food, the drink, the friendship, the other things which are to be had? Under these circumstances, we can't tell. We can't make sound judgment. And what is said by church leaders when such things happen? Oh, our Sunday school has been the means of this person's salvation. Our coffee mornings have been used to bring this person to faith. We must redouble our efforts in this respect. Look at the effect these things are having. Look at the people we're bringing in by these means. They vaunt themselves against God and say, look what our hands have done. The flesh glories in God's presence. My friends, God has chosen the foolishness of preaching. God has chosen the foolish, the weak, the base, the despised, the things that are not, to accomplish his purposes. Dare we choose any differently? God forbid. Moving on in this passage, Judges chapter 7. What is to be learned from the account of this army and its reduction to less than 1% of its original size? In this, I believe, we are to see the difference between the church nominal and the church actual. The trumpet had been sounded and the message had been sent out, and a host of people gathered themselves together. Many had been called, many were there. But what was their true motivation? Some perhaps were caught up in the excitement of the moment. Some were there on account of a friend's presence. Some perhaps were impressed by the summons and hoping to get something out of it. But what proportion actually believed? Who among them shared the same faith as Gideon? Faith that God would miraculously deliver the vast armies of Midian into their hands. It was this faith that was to be put to the test. Faith, the acid test of profession. So they assemble on the south side of the valley of Jezreel, and they climb the hill of Moreh. And from here they can view the whole axis of these eastern forces arrayed in the valley. As far as the eye can see, like grasshoppers for multitude. And so comes the first test. Faith versus sight. Obedience to God's command versus the objections of the flesh. And Gideon gives this God-appointed challenge. Whosoever is fearful and afraid, let him return and depart early from Mount Gilead. This, we have seen, was in accordance with the word of Deuteronomy 20. The officers shall speak further unto the people, and they shall say, what man is there that is fearful and faint-hearted? Let him go and return unto his house. In the Jewish economy, allowances were made for those who were disinclined to fight. But does the presence of these exceptions justify the reluctance on the part of those who didn't fight? Was it right, even then, for the Jews to put houses and vineyards and family and their own lives before the cause of the Lord? Of course it wasn't. Of course it wasn't, because what precedes that exception for fearfulness in Deuteronomy 20? The Lord your God is he that goeth with you to fight for you against your enemies to save you. Let not your hearts faint. Fear not, and do not tremble, neither be ye terrified because of them. If there were any who, in spite of that promise, and in opposition to that clear word of God, still feared, and still trembled, and still were unbelieving, then they did not deserve a place in Israel's armies. These verses which follow are not legitimate excuses. They were the means of eradicating the unbelieving. And Gideon applies the same technique at Gilgal. Who among this crowd genuinely trusted God? Who were confident of victory? Who were prepared to forsake houses and brethren and goods and land for God's sake? Who counted not their own lives dear unto them? Oh, my friends, what store do we place by our present lives at this time? Very often this is the cause for fear in the service of God. We fear what we might lose because of it. We fear what we might have to give up. Our health, our comforts, our personal prosperity, our future plans. Oh, beware of these things, because they will lead us away from the front line if we place too high a store upon them. They will put us among those 22,000 who slunk away from Morah back to the worthless things of this life which they held so dear. 10,000 remained. But still these were of two categories. There were those who genuinely believed God and had a jealousy for his name. And there were those who gave the impression of it. The latter had stayed, perhaps through stoicism or tradition or because they didn't want to seem cowardly. But for all outward appearances, still their heart was not right. And so it was time for another test. So he brought them down the people unto the water. And the Lord said unto Gideon, every one that lappeth of the water with his tongue as a dog lappeth, him shalt thou set by himself. Likewise, every one that poweth down upon his knees to drink. The 10,000 would-be soldiers come to the well of Harod, and they stoop to drink from the pool. And two different techniques are evident. The majority fall to the ground and get their heads to the water and greedily suck it up. And just a few others take the water in their cupped hands and lap at it like a dog might drink from a bowl, ready in an instant to leave and to answer a command. Now, the spiritual significance and the lessons for ourselves in this could be twofold. Firstly, think of this. Here was some legitimate refreshment, a legitimate respite from the heat of the day and the work that was at hand. How would the people use it? In the main, we find they abandon themselves and they abandon their mission in this glut of greedy drinking and thus abuse a good thing. Just 300 others were more circumspect, taking only a small measure and never for a moment forgetting the danger and the war that awaited them. Even so with ourselves. There are many things in this life which God has given us richly to enjoy, and we may legitimately do so. Things material and financial and domestic and personal. Things connected with business and with leisure. But to what extent do we pursue them? Do we fling ourselves down and immerse ourselves in them? The temptation is there, and the opportunity. But has it taken our minds off the spiritual warfare? Whilst following this pursuit or that pastime, have we begun to forget that we are Christians? Can we begin to imagine, does it help us to imagine that God and the church and spiritual demands upon us do not exist? If so, then something is seriously wrong. And we, having passed the first test, risk being among those 9,700 unworthy, unready soldiers, distracted by the legitimate things of this life. Another different interpretation is this, on this I must close. To those men who had become accustomed to Baal worship, falling to the ground and bowing to the earth was now second nature. Remember how God described it unto Elijah? Those who had bowed the knee or not bowed the knee to Baal. It was common practice in this idolatry. And so they did it without thinking. And thus they were caught out. Only a few stayed on their feet. Only a few had their hands clasped together in a prayer-like gesture as they drank. 300 perhaps had never experienced this bowing of the knee to Baal and this falling to the ground in idolatrous worship. These were God's chosen. These were the ones whom God had appointed. These were the ones whom he had separated for his holy purposes. They were the ones that remained. The remnant with whom he would do great things. My friends, the church is a small proportion of the world. And the true church is a yet smaller proportion of the nominal. But it is these, and these only, whom God has loved and chosen and will use in his service. Oh, that we by grace might be numbered among them. God grant it. Amen.
Amen.
So, Lord God, we earnestly pray that thou wilt be pleased to make us good soldiers of Jesus Christ. Make us those who will stand up and be counted, not counting the cost or the foes that are arrayed against us. Help us to stand in thy strength alone, not trusting the arm of flesh, which is sure to fail, but looking unto thee and thy divine power and thy miraculous workings to see us through this spiritual warfare. So help us and answer these our prayers and apply thy word to our hearts. For Christ Jesus' sake. Amen.
Amen. Amen.